As we continue our series on spiritual growth, we have seen in the last several weeks the importance that God puts on us growing to maturity. Oftentimes we as evangelical Christians put a big emphasis on the importance of coming to Christ, knowing Christ, and of course that emphasis should be foremost in our thoughts. But God's plan for us is for us not only to be born spiritually, but to grow and to mature. And when you think about, you know, a mature Christian, what is a mature Christian? Well, first of all, it's someone who's recognized the truth that they're sinful, they're in need of a Savior. They've accepted the death of Christ on the cross as a payment for their sins. They've allowed the Lord Jesus to be the Lord of their life. And so the Lord Jesus becomes not only their Lord, their King, but their boss. And the mature Christian dedicates his life to please God. And so you could say that a mature Christian is someone who believes God, obeys God, someone who has such a strong relationship with God that that relationship with God is the most important thing in his life. More important than friends, more important than money, more important than personal comfort, more important than material things, more important than entertainment. A mature Christian is someone who has a knowledge of the Scriptures. Someone who has a strong sense of truth and what's right and what's wrong. A mature Christian should be someone who is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are listed in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the qualities that God desires to build into our life as He helps us to grow spiritually. And as we grow to maturity. I'll be the first one to admit that I haven't made it yet. We talked about a number of weeks ago that when we think of a mature Christian, our role model should be the apostles, Apostle Paul, Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, and we can see their lives as we read the book of Acts. And if you've never read the book of Acts, I would encourage you to read the book of Acts this week as you see God take ordinary people and change them and use them to change the world and influence people around them. As we think about a mature Christian, you know, it's obvious that spiritual growth doesn't always coincide with physical growth. There's physical growth and there's spiritual growth. And it's possible for someone to be a senior citizen and yet be a spiritual infant. And in the same sense, it's possible for a young person to have great maturity and to understand the things of God and do great things for God. There's a lot of examples in the Scripture. Jeremiah, who wrote the book of Jeremiah, was a young man when God called him. And last week we looked at some negatives in the passage that we looked at. That passage in Ephesians, we're going to look at it again this morning, but this is a quick review. That passage says that if we grow in Christ, as we mature in Christ, that we're not going to do some things that would grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's some things that we're going to cut out. We're not going to let the sun go down on our anger. We're not going to steal. We're not going to lie. We're not going to let any unwholesome word proceed from our mouth. And so we're going to live a life pleasing to God. Of course, we're going to stumble. We're going to fail. But when we do fail, we're going to turn quickly to the Lord and repent and trust Him for His forgiveness. Trust Him for the fullness of His Spirit so that we can have the grace and power to continue on and to live a life that's pleasing to Him. When you think about examples of mature people, of course, you know that there are a number of examples in Scripture. You think of Moses, and when you think of Moses, he was 80 years old before God entrusted to him the responsibility of bringing the people out of Egypt. And, you know, cut him some slack. You know, that was a pretty big responsibility to bring a bunch of people out of slavery into a promised land. And God took Moses, you know, when Moses was about 40 years old, he was still kind of brash, arrogant, reactionary. You know, this guy didn't do what he wanted him to do, so he ended up killing the guy. And, of course, instead of facing up to his sins, he took off and ran to the desert. And he was in the desert for 40 years. And I'm sure that when he was in that desert for 40 years taking care of sheep, that he did a lot of talking to God. And God used those conversations to mature him and to prepare him to go back to Egypt and bring the nation of Israel out of slavery and into the promised land. This past week I read a biography of George Mueller. And many of you are familiar with George Mueller. He was born in 1805. He was born in Prussia, which is now Germany. As a young man, he loved to gamble. As a college student, he had tremendous gambling debts, and he would go and steal so that he could pay his gambling debts. He was a drunkard and a compulsive liar. But while he was a student at the university, a friend invited him to come to church. For the first time, he understood that God loved him, that God visited this earth in Jesus. He trusted Jesus as his Savior, began to grow in the Lord, began to read the Scriptures. God began to change him. He later went to England, married a British girl. They were in Bristol, and as they looked around and they saw the streets, filled with orphans. And, of course, this was before Charles Dickens wrote his books or William Blake wrote his books, that kind of exposed the plight of orphans in England. But George and his wife decided that they wanted to do something. So they started this little orphanage. They started off with just a few students and a few kids. And they not only provided a place for them to live, but they fed them, they clothed them, and they educated them. And the orphanage began to grow. They kind of busted out of the first house. And so he asked God to provide another house. And God did provide another house. And his story is amazing. He never asked anyone for a penny. He only prayed. And he would go to God every day in prayer and say, God, we need your help. We need you to provide. We need food for these kids. And there were times when they had nothing in the house to feed these kids. But before the meal, they would sat down and thank the Lord that he would provide for them. And before he finished praying, there was a knock on the door. Somebody brought food for the orphans. That happened throughout his life. During his 40 years, he housed, fed, clothed, and educated over 10,000 orphans. Thousands of these orphans came to Christ, served Christ in their communities. And during that entire 40 years, over 1.5 million pounds went through his hands, all through prayer. When he died, a newspaper talked about his life, and one newspaper editor said this: George robbed the cruel streets of thousands of victims. He robbed the jails of thousands of felons, the poorhouses of thousands of waifs. Another newspaper reported that it had all been accomplished by prayer alone. As George prayed, his faith grew. As George talked with God and saw God provide for them, he matured in Christ and trusted God for even more. At the end of his life, he had 5 orphan houses with over 2,000 orphans at one time. God used him in a wonderful way. I also like to give you another example. A young lady named Jamie Lang. Francis Chan, in his book Crazy Love, tells about her. She was just 23 years old, but she had a deep commitment to Christ. She wanted to serve him, and she yielded her life completely to the Lord. And when you yield your life to Christ, God does great things in and through you. God laid upon her heart to go to Tanzania. It's one of the countries in Africa. And that's something when you yield your life to Christ, he speaks to you and you just know God's will. And she knew it was God's will for her to go to Africa. And so she went as a single person. She didn't go with a particular mission organization, although she interacted with a mission organization and went there. She took all of her savings, $2,000, and she knew the Lord wanted her to go there, so she went. She decided she would stay there until her money ran out. After she got there, she got involved with the people she knew in the area. She was a part of a church. And she prayed and said, "Lord, I just want to make the difference in one person's life." After she'd been there for 6 months, she met an 8-year-old girl carrying a tiny baby boy on her back. She found out that the mother of this tiny little baby boy was dying of AIDS. And the reason the baby was so tiny was, he was malnourished. And so she knew the Lord wanted her to take care of that little baby boy. And so she began to buy food and nourishment for this little boy, began to take care of this little boy. The mother was dying of AIDS and became weaker and weaker and couldn't take care of him. And so she just kind of took over the care of this little boy. She considered adopting this little baby, but unfortunately, the laws in Tanzania restricted someone from out of country from adopting a little baby. But she did find out that after 6 months, she could establish residency. So she began to establish residency. The little boy's name was Junior. And before his mother died, she came to Jamie and said, "I've heard how you've cared for my son, and I've never heard of such love. I want to be saved. I want to trust Jesus as my Savior." So this mother trusted Christ as her Savior. Before she died, "I know that my son is taken care of, and I'll see him in heaven someday." Jamie spent 6 months going through the process of adopting Junio, another 5 months trying to get him a visa. And after being in Tanzania for a year and a half, she came back to the United States. Junio is now 7 years old, totally healthy, HIV negative. You see, his mother in pregnancy took a morning after pill to abort her baby. But because he was so small, instead of aborting him, it induced premature labor. And he was so small that when he was born, there was no bleeding. And because there was no bleeding, he did not contact HIV. So what she intended to kill him, God used to save him. God always knew. Jamie now is married. She and her husband have a daughter of their own. Their daughter and Junio have gone back to Tanzania, and both Jamie and her husband work for Wycliffe Bible Translators now and are translating the scriptures into the language of the people in that country who do not have the Bible in their own language. God does amazing things through us as we mature in Christ. As we mature in Christ, we have a greater understanding of His will for us, His plan for us, a greater desire to trust Him, and a greater desire to serve Him and to be used of Him. In your notes, there's an outline for the passage that we're going to look at. It's on the back of your bulletin. And the passage we're going to look at is in Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like for you to, if you've brought your Bible, to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And if you grab the Bible in the rack in front of you, it's on page 828. We're going to start with verse 17. We read this passage last week, and we looked at some of the negative things that God wants us to stop. Today, we're going to look at some of the positive things. So beginning with verse 17, and I'm reading out of the Bible that's in the rack. This is the NIV translation, and it says this: "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way." Now remember, he's talking to a group of folks who lived in Ephesus. Most of them were Greeks. Most of them were previously idol worshippers. I mean, most of them previously came from a background where they worshipped the Greek gods. Many of them were involved with immoral worship and temple prostitution.
And he says, you, however, did not come to know Christ this way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So just like the passage that was read earlier, here's a list of things that God desires to work into our life. And if you look in the outline of the notes, we're just going to look at six things from this passage that God tells us to do. First of all, we're to be made new in the attitude of our mind. We're to put on the new self. We're to speak truthfully. We're to work so that we can give to those in need. We're to be kind and compassionate to one another. We're to forgive one another just as in Christ God has forgiven us. So let's take a few minutes this morning to talk about these six things. First of all, in verse 23, it says, be made new. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you're here this morning and you're struggling, you're discouraged, you're not sure what to do or where to go next, God wants to make you new. But it begins with an attitude of your mind. You know, all of us have a problem. Our mind has a lot of bad information. When we come to Christ, God doesn't just wipe our slate clean. Our minds are like computers, and whatever goes in stays in. But God is able to cleanse us. God is able to bring the junk out, and that's part of the problem. Our brain is full of bad information. Our brain is full of lies. Our brain is full of garbage. Our brain is full of deception. And God wants to change them. He wants to renew our mind. Romans 12, verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. God wants to renew our mind. I want you to notice what it says in the preceding verse. Verse 23 says, therefore each of you, we are to be made new in the attitude of our mind. And before that it says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self. In other words, all of us, before we came to Christ, had certain habits, had certain thought patterns, many of which were not pleasing to God. And God wants to change that. God wants us to put them away and look to him so that he can renew our mind. We could spend all morning talking about the lies that plague us every day. One of the lies that many of we Christians deal with is, well, God's really not enough. You know, I can see that God's helpful, but he's really not enough. Oftentimes women think, you know, I need to be beautiful. Oftentimes guys think, I need to be handsome, big and strong. God's not enough. I need more money. God's not enough. I need friends. I need my own car, a boat, a house, or a vacation. But Scripture tells us that that's not true. Scripture tells us that God is enough. In fact, Scripture says that God is infinitely more than enough. He alone can satisfy our soul. He alone can love us perfectly. In him we are valued, made complete, fulfilled, satisfied. From him comes happiness and significance. He is more than enough. The psalmist writes in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you." Another lie that we often hear is that God's not really involved in my life. I mean, after all, the world is a big place. I'm just this little tiny person, insignificant. God has better things to do. I'm not important. You know, we serve an infinite God who knows intimately every person on earth. Scripture says that Jesus' name is Emmanuel. That word El is the Hebrew word God. Before that word El, it means with us. Emmanuel, God with us. I want to tell you that God is with you this morning. Jesus says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." God doesn't want us to live in fear. Jesus says, "I am with you even to the end of the age." Scripture says, "For God will never leave you nor forsake you." A mature Christian is someone who is so convinced of God's care and provision and guidance that he doesn't worry. He has no fear. So we are to be made new in the attitude of our mind. And then we're to put on the new self. You know, the Christian life is kind of a paradox. We have great potential for greatness because the Spirit of Almighty God lives in us. But we also have the potential for failure because we're still influenced by and surrounded by sin, and we're easily deceived. And that's why it's so important that we renew our mind with God's Word. But we have the Holy Spirit. We have unlimited power to overcome sin and to overcome difficulties. We have unlimited understanding to overcome deception. We actually become a partaker with the divine nature of God when we yield to Christ. Christ lives in us. Galatians 2:20 says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Think about that. The risen Christ lives in us. In Ephesians, the first chapter, it says, "The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us." And yet, so often we ignore God. We try to do things in our own puny strength. Scripture tells us that when we come into the family of God, we become children of the King. We become rich. And God makes available to us the riches of his kingdom. And yet, so often we as Christians live like pulpits, not trusting God, not believing God, depending on our own puny efforts, our own puny wisdom, when God has made the wisdom of heaven available to us. Then Scripture tells us that we are to speak truthfully. You know, our God is a God of truth. God loves truth and he speaks truth to us. That's why he's given us his word, so that we would know the truth. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, "Thy word, O Lord, is truth." And so we are to speak truthfully. Deception has no place in the life of a Christian. Then it says that we are to work so that we can give to those in need. You know, I'm going to tell you this morning that work is a good thing. Lots of times, you know, we have kind of negative attitudes about work. Work is a drudgery. I can tell you from experience, one who went a year and a half without work, that is no fun. Work is a good thing. There are some Christians who think, no, work is a bad thing. You'll remember that it was after Adam and Eve fell, after they sinned, you know, that they had to work so hard. You know, that's not true. It's in the first chapters of Genesis, it says that God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden to work and to care for the garden. There is a good work. Of course, our toil is much more difficult because of sin in the world. But work is a good thing. I want to ask you this morning, why do you work? Why do you want to work? Work is a blessing from God so that we can provide for ourselves and for those we love. Maybe you work so that you can make a living. That's okay. Maybe you work so you can prepare for retirement. That's okay. Maybe you work to leave a fortune for your children. Well, how they use it will, you know, determine whether or not that's okay or not. Maybe you work because you want to make life more comfortable for yourself. But here's a better reason. We work so that we can give. And as we grow in Christ, giving becomes a joy. I want to encourage you to be a giver, not a taker. In order to be a giver, you have to work. And working is a blessing. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Then he says in verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another. You know something? If you're not very kind, you're not very spiritual. If you are kind, others will know that you care. If you are kind, you'll demonstrate the love of Christ to others. Be kind to one another. And then he says in this last verse, forgive one another as in Christ God forgave you. You know, I'd like to talk about this for a few minutes because I find that one of the most difficult things in the church, one of the most difficult things in relationships, one of the most difficult things in marriages is this whole issue of forgiveness. And I think forgiveness is one of the most misunderstood words among believers. First of all, I want to ask you, how did God in Christ forgive you? Now, you may say, well, he forgave me completely. Yes, but I want to talk about the pattern that Jesus gives us for forgiveness. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus says this, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. You know, that's what Jesus said. That's the pattern that Jesus gives us. Now, I want you to think about what Jesus said. There's four things in what Jesus says. First of all, the first phrase, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you. So first of all, I want you to know that when Jesus is talking about, he's talking about when another believer sins against you. And you want to know something? Christians often sin against one another. It happens because Christians typically hang out with other Christians. And oftentimes the biggest problems we have is with other Christians, isn't it? And so Jesus says, when a brother sins against you, and I want you to know that he's talking about sin. He's not talking about if somebody bugs you, if somebody annoys you, if somebody irritates you. That's not what Jesus is talking about. If somebody bugs you, irritates you, you have two ways to respond. You can just love them and accept them for the way they are because that's the way they are. Or, you know, maybe you want to talk to them about it. You might want to just sit down and have a nice, honest conversation and say, you know what? When you do that, that really bugs me, and here's why. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's another sermon. Jesus says, if a brother sins against you, in other words, if someone lies about you, if someone lies to you, if someone cheats you, if someone steals from you, if someone gossips about you, you cannot ignore that. If someone sins against you, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, and here's the second part of that, of what Jesus says, we are to rebuke them. In other words, we're not just to ignore it. Now, here's something that's really interesting. As you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. And in the Greek, that word for rebuke means to honor. Now, oftentimes, when we think of the word rebuke, that sounds pretty harsh to us. We think that if somebody sinned, Jesus said to go rebuke them. Well, we really go lay into them, don't we? But that's not what that word in the Greek means. It literally means to give weight or value. Tim Jackson says this, to hold people accountable for their actions is a way of honoring them. It shows that they are important enough for us to take their actions seriously. And from the biblical perspective, to rebuke someone means that you care for them and you want to help them. It doesn't mean we go to condemn them or to put them down or to show them that you're better than them. I'm talking about a loving confrontation. There's a very good book that I recommend. It says, Loving Enough to Confront. A great book. There's a number of examples in Scripture. I want you to think about King David. King David committed adultery and murder. But God still loved King David. God rebuked King David. How did God rebuke King David? Do you remember? The story is in 2 Samuel. God sent a prophet to King David. And the prophet Nathan didn't walk into the palace and say, You idiot, how could you do such a thing? Nathan comes up to King David and says, King, I want to tell you a story. There's this rich man who, you know, has hundreds of sheep, and he has a neighbor who was very poor and just had one little lamb. And that poor neighbor loved that lamb and went to bed with that lamb every night. Well, one time the rich man had a visitor, and the rich man didn't want to use his own lamb, so he went and stole his neighbor one little lamb and butchered it and served that to his friend. Well, David heard that story, and he was enraged. That man deserves to die. And then you remember Nathan, he points his finger at David and says, You're that man. God used a story. Nathan used a story to help David see his sin. God wanted to help David not only see his sin, but to repent and turn away from it. And you know, that's what David did. He did repent. He acknowledged that what he did was wrong. And his relationship with God was restored. You see, that's the purpose of forgiveness, to restore a relationship. And so the joy of his salvation was restored. When we rebuke someone, it means we love them and care about them enough that we want them to see them return to a clean, loving relationship with God. Letting an offender off the hook actually encourages him to repeat the same behavior. Tim Jackson again writes, This is true whether we're talking about a sexual offender, thief, liar, gossip, or promise breaker. They will practice their habit until someone loves them enough to challenge them. Now I want to point out that Jesus did not teach unconditional forgiveness. Again, let me read that verse to you. Jesus says, If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. The Greek word repent means to change one's mind. It implies a change of heart and a change of behavior. In other words, when a person repents, he not only acknowledges that what he did was wrong, but he tries to make amends. He tries to set things right. Maybe you can't unspill the milk, but you can at least help clean up the mess. If you steal, then you not only have to return what you stole, but perhaps add to it. In fact, in the Old Testament law, if a thief was caught, he would not only have to return what he stole, but he would have to add a fifth to that. Sometimes repentance is impossible. Or unattainable. For example, if the person has already died. And if that's the case, then there's nothing we can do but release that person into the hands of God. Then there are times where unbelievers sin against us. And we just have to do what Jesus did. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Did Jesus rebuke the soldiers who crucified him? No. He just said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Let's talk about forgiveness for a minute. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is the loving, voluntary cancellation of a debt. To grant forgiveness is to say, I will no longer hold this against you. I'd like to give you a modern day example. There is a difference between forgiveness and not holding something against them. Jesus says we're to love our enemies. And Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that if the love of God lives in our heart and mind, that we will not keep an account of the wrong against us. This church supports an organization called Voice of the Martyrs. They help persecuted Christians around the world, and they're in nations around the world. As you know, the persecution of Christians is probably greater now than in the history of the world. There are 30,000 Christians in prison in North Korea at this very moment. There are thousands of Christians in prison in China. There are Christians in prison simply because they converted to Christianity. Some are in prison just because they were found with a Bible in their possession. One of the countries that is struggling with persecution right now is the country of Nigeria. And we prayed for Nigeria about a month ago. There's a story of a couple named Micah and Dorcas. They were walking through their Nigerian village one morning of December 18th, 2014, and they were confronted with a choice. A group of Islamic extremist Muslims surrounded them, demanding that they deny Christ as their Lord. Micah and Dorcas could deny Christ and live, or remain faithful and face possible death. What would you do? It would take a mature Christian to stay faithful to Christ. They refused to deny Christ. The Muslim tried to intimidate Dorcas, but she also remained faithful. Their attackers became furious. They shot her to death. And then they took out a machete and hacked at Micah's forearm and then left him for dead. The story of the attack got to the elders of their church, so they sent people to rescue them. Micah was 35 years old. They got him to the hospital, but it was too late for his wife. While it's unclear who the attackers were in this case, their methods point to Boko Haram. The jihadist group is known for its brutality and public allegiance to the Islamic State. But it also works behind the scenes. Boko Haram is often the inspiration for, if not a direct influence on, average Muslims who attack their Christian neighbors, especially in northern Nigeria. "Most of those who attack us are people who know us," said Micah's pastor. "You'll find that your next-door neighbor will be the one to bring their gun and to start shooting you and your family." Before the attackers left Micah for dead, they grabbed his cell phone. The Islamic extremists routinely take their victim's phone so they can identify more Christians by looking at the contacts in the phone. And then they use that for their next plan to persecute or kill other Christians. After being taken to the hospital, Michael borrowed his brother's cell phone, and he called his attackers on the phone. Now that takes guts. That takes Christian maturity. He got him on the phone, and he says, "I told him, you people thought you've killed me, but my God has saved me." Surprisingly, now listen to this. Surprisingly, the attacker responded by apologizing. That's just incredible to me. "I'm sorry I killed your wife and hacked your arm." He even told Micah he'd like to ask his forgiveness in person once his wounds are healed. And so Micah responded by saying this: "I am a Christian. I don't bear grudges. I don't keep records of wrongs." You see, Micah knew the scripture. He knew 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love keeps no account of wrongs. Even after the men killed his wife and attempted to dismember him. Micah said he's willing to meet with them in person. He's hoping it'll give him the opportunity to share with them how they can be forgiven and experience eternal life in Christ. God will show a way, he said. They may cancel. They may, if they have the courage to come and meet with me, I don't have a problem. I will meet with them. God is involved in this. I will meet with them, and they will not attack me. Micah has spent 2 months at the rehabilitation hospital. He's received blood transfusions for blood loss, and doctors had to amputate his right arm. His left arm is in a cast and continues to heal. Boko Haram's attacks on Christians have increased dramatically in recent years. And Voice of the Martyrs' work in Nigeria today is focusing on helping victims of those attacks. Micah has a specific doctor that works with Voice of the Martyrs to follow up with him and continue to guide him as he heals. They also are providing for his kids while he heals in the hospital. In May, he was transferred to an orthopedic hospital where he was diagnosed with a no-union fracture, a fracture that won't heal. He underwent surgery in mid-June and is still receiving medical care under the watch of Voice of the Martyrs medical coordinator. Micah says he's grateful for the support he's received from his brothers and sisters in Christ. He says it is the grace of God that people help from all walks of life. God has given me the grace to love and to not hold a wrong. Now, Micah says that he's already forgiven these people. Did they repent? Not really. Not yet. But it doesn't matter. He's not going to hold it against them. Only Almighty God can change a life and give somebody the grace and the power to love an enemy like that. God desires to so work in our lives that we won't hold a grudge against others. God desires to so work in us that when we see sin, we won't just slough it off. We'll care about others enough to go to them, to rebuke them and confront them in love, to help them understand that God has a better way. And that better way can only be experienced as you come to know Christ and as you grow in Christ. God's plan for us is to grow and mature so that we can represent him and represent him well. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we think of your desire to see us grow, Lord, all of us want to turn to you right now and say, Lord, we've got a long way to go, and we desire for you to do your work in us. We can see, Lord, that we need to be changed. We need to grow. And we thank you that it's your plan for us to grow and mature in Christ. Lord, some of us here are just spiritual infants. Some of us are spiritual toddlers. We're just learning to walk. We're just now learning to trust you. We praise you because we know that you and you alone are trustworthy. Because you created us, you know what we think. You know what we're made of. Because you created us, you know best how to lead us and guide us. And for this reason, Lord, we give ourselves to you. We ask your forgiveness for not trusting you. Lord, we ask you for your forgiveness for our own sin, and pray that you would give us the grace to turn away from those things that are not pleasing to you. We pray that you would give us a passion to know you better than we know you now, a passion to grow and mature, a desire to become like Jesus. Lord, we see it in your word. You can take ordinary people like us and change us into people of wisdom, courage, love. We want to be a church of individuals. We want to be a body that's full of the grace and power of the Lord Jesus. And so we ask, Lord, that you would continue your work in us. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I'd like to encourage you right now, just in the quietness of your heart, just turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I know I'm sinful. I accept Christ's death on the cross as a payment for my sin. I know that You raised Jesus from the dead, and I accept Him right now as my Savior, my Lord. Lord, all of us thank You for the adventure that You've prepared for us. And Lord, we want to tell You that we don't want to miss out on the adventure that we have for You, that You have for us. We thank You that You do love us and have a wonderful plan for our life. And so for this reason, Lord, we give our lives to You so that You can so work in us, so that You can change us, so that we can become the people that You desire us to be. Forgive us for our selfishness. We release that and turn away from it, knowing that what You have for us is far better than anything we could ever dream of or think up on our own. And for this, we give You praise and thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.